A Call to Genuine Worship, a Bible study from Psalm 81. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, March the 31st, 2010.
We've all been there, sitting in those services at church, hoping, praying that we survive the service. It's just lifeless. It's boring. And we look around and we wonder what all these people are mad at. Just the expression on their face is almost painful. You look at some of them and you're just convinced that you need to go check the baptistry and see if it's water or pickle juice, because there's something that's caused these folks to be all drawn up. We've been in services where it's a drudgery to get through. At the same time, I've also been in services that wore me out. After standing and singing the same song for 15 minutes that only had 6 words, and wondering, will this song ever end? And how long is this service going to last? There are all kinds of services, and we have strong feelings about it. And we think, well, I like this kind of music. I despise that kind of music. I like to hear this kind of preaching. I hate that kind of preaching. And we all have our own ideas of what worship ought to involve. And worship wars has been a real battle in many churches for a long time. That's not a new phenomenon. That's not something that developed in recent years. People have always had a sense of what they thought needed to happen in worship, what they liked, what pleased them, what they wanted in their worship service, and others that disagreed with that and wanted something completely different. My concern is that I think too often we're arguing about the wrong things. I'm afraid that too often when we get in these discussions about worship, that we're focused in the wrong area. Because the issue isn't really between traditional and contemporary. It isn't between that which has been established and been around for years and that which is brand new. It isn't about this style of music or that style of music. The real issue is the content. What is being sung? What words are being sung, what words are being spoken, that's the real issue. If we're going to determine worship, it isn't about what style I prefer. It isn't about what produces a certain kind of feeling in me. It's about what is taking place in that service. What is being said? What are we hearing? And what are we responding to? And in turn, how are we responding to what we're hearing? We all are in agreement. As the people of God, as those who have come to believe and have come to life as the Spirit of God has come within us, we all are agreed that we are called to engage in genuine worship. And none of us want dead ritual. Everyone wants a vibrant worship service. We're agreed that worship is to be alive. Even those folks who use liturgy, even those folks who have very formal worship and very prescribed order of worship and prescribed prayers, they don't like dead ritual. They don't want that for their worship service. So we're agreed that it ought to be alive. The problem is, while we have the same goal, we have different ideas about how we get there and what it ought to look like and what we ought to do and what we ought not to do in worship. How do we determine whether or not we're engaging in genuine worship? We have to acknowledge that just because we went down to the church and did all the right things, all those things we're supposed to do, we sang songs, we read from the Bible, we prayed, we took up an offering, we heard a message, we're not to assume that if we did all that, we worshiped. Because you can do all of that and not worship at all. Hear the words of Amos, the prophet, from Amos 5, 21 through 23. The Lord is speaking and he says, I despise your religious feast. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. That's a pretty scathing review of a worship service. The Lord said, I hate it. I despise it. And I won't listen. Sing all you want. Sing as loud as you want. Produce whatever you want. I'm not accepting it. I will not listen. God was not pleased with the worship of His own people because it was worship in name only. It was Isaiah speaking for the Lord who said, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's not enough to say the right words. It's not enough to sing the right songs. It's not enough to perform the prescribed ritual. Jesus also had scathing words for the religious leaders of His day. He said in Matthew 23, "You hypocrites, you blind guides, you fools. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to do so." Jesus was talking to those who were responsible for the worship of God. He said, "You're a bunch of hypocrites. You're fools. You're blind guides. People are trying to worship God and you're slamming the door in their face. But if you looked at what they did all of the things prescribed. The problem wasn't in what they were doing, it was in the heart. It was why were they doing it, and was it a genuine expression or not?" He was talking to the church crowd when he said those things. Folks responsible for leading in the worship of God. So what determines whether worship is real or not? For some answers, let's turn to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, and we're going to look beginning at verse 1 all the way down to the end of the psalm. It's another of the psalms of Asaph, most likely written for the Feast of Tabernacles, a time of celebrating God's protection and God's deliverance in the wilderness wanderings. And it easily divides into three parts. The first is in verse 1 down through verse 5, as we find that worship is to be marked by a spirit of rejoicing. How do we know if it's genuine worship? How do we know if it's worship that is pleasing in the sight of God as opposed to that which He despises, that which He will not accept, that which He wants no part of? The first thing is it is marked by a spirit of rejoicing. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre, and the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon and at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. A spirit of rejoicing. These opening verses, it's as if the worship leader is addressing the whole congregation. He's gathering them together. It's a call to worship. Franz Delek, who's a great Old Testament scholar, says that in verse 1, he's calling the whole congregation together. In verse 2, he points to and cues the singers and the musicians. In verse 3, he then calls on the priests to sound the shofar and start the worship service. So the picture is he's calling the whole congregation together. He's got everybody in place. The choir enters and he signals to start the worship service. It is a call to praise. And what's really clear in these opening verses is this Asaph guy was not a Baptist. Because he talks about loud singing and shouting and tambourines and all kinds of instruments and all kinds of noise. But if you look at that, it's all about vibrancy, rejoicing, excitement, and joy. He seems a bit Pentecostal to me. One of the things that ought to mark a genuine experience of worship is a sense of rejoicing. That there is a sense of great joy and enthusiasm because the people of God have gathered for the worship of God. Vibrant worship with all kinds of instruments. Loud singing, shouting, tambourines, lyres, harps, trumpets. And did you note in verses 4 and 5, it wasn't just a good idea that they do this? Do you see what he said? It's a statute. What's that mean? It's a law. It is a decree. This is something that God has commanded His people to do. They are to come together for the purpose of rejoicing. There is to be joy, excitement, and enthusiasm when the people of God gather. Also, the words sing aloud, shout, and raise a song all note victory. What that tells us is when they come together with this joy and enthusiasm, it's not just joy and enthusiasm for the sake of joy and enthusiasm. It's not simply a matter of manufacturing a certain feeling when you come to worship. It's not a matter that you sit down and you choose the music and you say, I think we ought to sing this song because this song really tends to rev them up. I think we ought to use this instrument because it really gets people excited. The sense is there is something greater than that that's driving it. There's something bigger than an emotion or an emotional response that is driving this genuine joy and enthusiasm in worship. And it's found in these words. There is this note of victory. It's about rejoicing in God's victory. When we come together to worship, we are coming to rejoice, to give praise, to give honor to God because of what He's done for us. That's why we can be commanded to rejoice. Because that joy is not dependent on our circumstance. We are commanded to rejoice because this joy is rooted in what God has done. Not where we are, not what we're experiencing, but rather what God has done. His resounding victory, His sovereign rule, His sovereign reign over all things. So the first characteristic is this spirit of rejoicing, this sense of victory. Second, in verse 6 down through verse 10. Worship demands that we solemnly remember all that God has graciously done for us. So you get the picture in the first five verses. He's coming in, he's calling everybody to worship. He gets everybody in place. He gets the choir in place. He signals the trumpet to start the worship service. There's noise, there's joy, there's excitement. So you got all this joy. Then look at verse 6. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you in the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, will I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. The mood shifts dramatically, and it goes from praise to rebuke. And you might get whiplash in the change. I mean, here's joy, excitement, sound the band, let's get going. And then he turns and starts rebuking them because of something they're failing to do. He begins his rebuke by reminding the people of what he had done for them in the Exodus. The people cried out in their distress and God answered. He said, I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. What is that referring to? The basket that they carried the bricks in. He's going back to their slave labor. He's going back to their misery when they called out to him. And in their distress they called, in their pain they called, in their agony they called, in their misery they called. And what was God's response? I delivered, I answered, I tested. I delivered you, I answered you in the secret place of thunder. That's referring to Mount Sinai when they met with God there. And he tested them for their own good. You remember back in the Exodus, the Lord's initial response to their cry? I want to read it to you from Exodus 3. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I heard them. I have come down for the purpose of delivering them. Now, here's what's missing most of the time in our modern worship. We think of worship in terms of what do I get out of it. We think of worship in terms of that wasn't a very good service because it really didn't move me. I was disappointed in the music. The message was really awful today. And I just didn't get a whole lot out of it. Because we approach it from the standpoint of what do I get? We come looking for a feeling. We come looking for an experience. And if you hear most people, and even most of the things you read, it seems to be focused on feeling. It seems to be focused on trying to produce a certain kind of experience. When worship is intended to be a time for remembering and rejoicing in what God has done. What is worship? Worship is our natural response to the goodness, the grace, the mercy, the holiness, the power, and the person of God. Worship is our response to who He is. He is to be the focus of worship. He is to be what matters most in the worship service. It isn't about our experience, it's about His. We have come to give Him praise. Now, do we get things out of it? Yeah. Do we benefit from it? You bet we do. Anytime we're in the presence of the living God, we benefit from that. But the purpose of our coming together is not for our benefit, our receiving. It is for us to come together for the purpose of expressing the praise of our God. So it's not about what I get out of it. It's about what I bring to it. It's about what I give to it. It's about remembering and rejoicing and declaring what God has done. I remember several years ago when it was a theme at camp one year and was real popular, the T-shirts and the bracelets, the WWJD, what would Jesus do? And everybody's asking the question, and based on Sheldon's book, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? You know, this person's bullying me at school. What would Jesus do in this circumstance? Or I've got this problem at work. What would Jesus do? You know what the real issue is? Not what would Jesus do, but what did He do? What has He done? And to rejoice in the goodness, the grace, the mercies of our God, to tell His story, to rejoice in His goodness and His power. So we come to verse 8, and there's this, it begins like the Shema. It begins with, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me." He's returning to the message of the first commandment. "I am the Lord your God, the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. You shall not bow down to foreign gods. There shall be no strange god among you." So here's the thing. It isn't a matter of whether or not you worship a god. It's not a matter of whether you're a theist as opposed to being an atheist. But whether you worship the true God, the living God, the God who's made Himself known. That's the issue. And I'm afraid that an awful lot of the times in our churches, in evangelical, Bible-believing churches, in Baptist churches, in all kinds of churches throughout our community and across the world, there is the worship of all kinds of gods. Gods made in the image and likeness of as many worshipers that are there. Their idea, their concept of what God ought to be and what God ought to do, rather than we've come to declare the greatness and the glory of the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture, the God who's made Himself known in history, the God of the covenant who made promises and fulfilled His promises. Worship is to be about Him. Worship is to be focused on Him. It is to be a time of remembrance and rejoicing because of who He is and because of what He's done. The God who revealed Himself as deliverer in Egypt, the God who revealed Himself as Savior in the person of Jesus Christ, it's not about whether or not you worship any God, but whether you worship the God who is and whether or not you are walking in obedience to Him. We are called to engage in genuine, vibrant worship, and such worship is marked by a spirit of rejoicing, and it demands that we remember the work of our God on our behalf. We tell the same story. We rejoice again and again in the same truth. And it just grows deeper and it grows sweeter the longer we tell it. Third, in verse 11 down through verse 16, worship requires honest examination and humble repentance. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn their hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward Him, and their fate would last forever. But He would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. My people did not listen to my voice. The remarkable thing about these words is that they're spoken about the people of God. Not the pagans. Not those people out there that don't go to church. Not those people out there who don't show up and will not come and worship. He's talking about His own people that regularly engaged in worship. His own people refused to listen. The problem was it's the people of God who do not know God. That's the problem. All the while they're going through the motions of worship. They're performing the sacrifices. They're singing the songs. They're praying the prayers, but there was no worship. Only empty ritual. Can't help but wonder if that same thing is still true. I think it's naive at best if we were to say, well, that's the problem they had back there in Israel, but we don't have that problem anymore. I think we have to examine ourselves. Note verse 12. It's the most frightening of all the judgments in Scripture. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't submit. So I gave them over to their own stubborn hearts. It's the same judgment we read about in Romans chapter 1. See, the most frightening judgment in all the world is when God says, okay, that's fine. Have it your way. And I'll just remove myself. It's a terrifying thought. His promise is if they would listen, He would subdue their enemies. He would bring them great victory. He would feed them. He would nourish them. He would care for them. The problem is, those who came to worship did know Him. Those who came to worship did not submit. Those who came to worship didn't listen to Him. Worship can happen in a very formal setting with pipe organs and recited prayers. It can happen in an informal setting with drums and guitars and keyboards. The issue is whether we're drawn to rejoice, to remember, and to repent. That's the call to genuine worship. How do we know if worship is genuine? How do we know if we're on the right track? We need to ask ourselves, when we gather, are those things present? Is there rejoicing? Do we remember? And do we repent? Because we've seen ourselves for what we are, and we've seen God for who He is. That's when real, genuine worship takes place.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.